Good to see everybody. And as Jake said, we want to welcome you. Glad you're here. We're starting a new sermon series this morning. We are starting a series on the New Testament book of Romans. And Jake preached last week on the Apostle Paul's conversion. Kind of get us ready for this. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans, and you just almost can't say enough good things about this book. When I start a new series, I don't usually do a lot of intro. I just kind of farm my intro into the series as we go. So suffice it to say, this book has had a huge impact on the history of the church, and we're just going to start with the very first section. So Romans 1:1, if you don't have a Bible, the text is there in the bulletin. You can follow there. At the end of last year, I ordered a crazy amount of books, which is ridiculous because I already have too many books that I haven't read, but I just piled on even more. And I got a book that I had wanted for a while. It's a book about architecture. And I think architecture is fascinating. I know almost nothing about it. I know enough to be dangerous. But I just think it's wonderful. When Dana and I go on a trip, we'll look at the pictures and she'll say, you didn't photograph any people. It's just buildings. So there's something there. But I really haven't read much about it, so I'm trying to remedy that. Got a book called A Pattern Language. And it's not a cheap book, but it is amazing. Where the title comes from is that when you have any kind of a built environment, and that can be something the size of an entire city or one part of a room, when you have a built environment, that environment has a language. It's saying things. And the components of that language are patterns. And patterns that fight with how we actually live is really just going to feel like not good architecture, undesirable architecture. And conversely, if the pattern fits with who we actually are, how we actually do life, then there's a real richness to it. And so this book is amazing. It'll zoom the camera way out. It'll zoom the camera in. One entry has hundreds of entries. One entry was about doors. And here's what it said about doors, especially front doors. The 6-foot, 8-inch rectangular door is such a standard pattern, and it is so taken for granted that it is hard to imagine how strongly it dominates the experience of transition. There have been times, however, when people were more sensitive to the moment of passage and made the shape of their doors convey the feeling of transition. So it's not just this kind of unbroken walk. Doors were to make you feel that you were now in a different space. He goes on to say this: an extreme case is the Japanese tea house, where a person entering must literally kneel down and crawl in through a low hole in the wall. Once inside, shoes off, the guest is entirely a guest in the world of his host. Now, I had never thought about that. I had never thought about how does a door make you feel and what is a door supposed to convey. I'm just kind of glad, you know, that the Habigs have one. This is the front door of Romans, this passage. And, you know, the way the book of Romans is both book and letter. It's an epistle. It's a long letter. The way letters worked in the first century is you would name yourself, not the person you're writing, and then you would name the recipient. So Paul does that. But just immediately as he starts to say who he is, what he's doing, what he's about, it's like a line of demarcation to say you're entering a different realm. And I want to say what I mean by that. I don't mean, like we say when we come together in worship, let's not get in this room and say things like, okay, now you may have a lot of problems this morning. You may have fought in the van right up to the parking lot. And you just need to leave that at the door and just come on in here and feel the peace of God. No, you'll never hear that. You can't leave that at the door. It's just, you know, that's who we are. So you bring it right on in. I mean, ideally don't squabble in the service, but yeah, that is what we come with. Well, you know, in the same way, it's not that Paul is saying, all right, now all your hang-ups, all your stresses, just leave them outside. He's saying, no, come in, but understand, when you step into this realm, you're going to just be exposed to things that are counterintuitive. It's going to be counterintuitive how a person can know that he or she will go to heaven. The answers are not going to be what you would naturally come up with. The answers to how do I actually change? It would seem like, hey, if I want to change, just find out what God requires, what are the rules, get clear on those, and then go do them. And that's not what Paul's going to say. It's counterintuitive. This text is the front door of a book that has impacted church history in a unique way. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, for us, and for the preacher, it is somewhat intimidating to begin to open this book. It's impacted so many lives and so many regions. And it's not that we want to put one part of your word above all the other parts. You breathed all of it out, but there's something special about the study of this book. And we need your help. Every step of the way, we need your help. So this morning and all these mornings ahead, please shine light onto your word, shine light into our hearts so that we get it the way you want us to. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was an undergrad, one Thanksgiving, it just worked out better for me to go for Thanksgiving, spend it with a friend, and had a friend that had been wanting me to come home with him. I lived in Alabama. And so it worked out for me, you know, rather than go home as usual, to go with his friend to Alabama. And so it's fun. It's fun to see a friend in their kind of, you know, natural habitat and see their parents and how they interact with their siblings and all that kind of stuff, where they like to go. And you pick up some of the family humor, especially this guy who was hilarious. And he had a brother named Hank. And I picked up on this joke that the family would say about Hank. And the joke was, Hank's not afraid of hard work. He'll lie down right next to it. And I've thought about that joke a lot, thinking about the Bible Belt. And here's what I mean. There are parts of the world, and you know this, that where if you just came in and announced your intention that I'm here to communicate to people about Jesus, I'm here to talk to people about the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, that would be a death wish. Or at least to be extremely dangerous. You know, if you do that in a place like North Korea, that's about as far as you're going to get. You do that in a place like Yemen, that's about as far as you're going to get. That is not our context at all. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in our context gets it, but what I'm saying is our danger is not so much, what do you mean you're going to talk about Jesus and attack? Our context is captured in the cliche, familiarity breeds contempt. And again, I'm not making any assumption about your background. I'm just saying that because of where we live, there is a critical mass of people who've grown up around this stuff and who've heard this stuff. And the problem may not be, wow, that's so life-changing, I don't know if I want to hear it. The problem would be to just lie down right next to it and fall asleep. And that may be you. And if that is you, I want you to have hope. Because there have been people throughout church history who thought they got it and had been around the Bible quite a bit, and then God used this book to get through. And I'm really praying that he's going to do that in our midst. And that's not to say that no one here gets it, but just to say, man, what if things that maybe you've been around for decades really start to jump off the page, maybe for the first time? Now, what does Paul want to talk about in this letter? This is a huge letter. I mean, to sit and write, actually someone transcribed it for, but it would just take hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. What's the big thing he wants to get across? And the thing that Paul is so huge on, and again, this goes back to Jake's sermon last week. When God burst into Paul's life, from that point on, everything was about what he called the gospel. And that's not an abstraction. It's news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not an abstraction. It's a message about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that. He kind of shows you that at the front door. So just looking at this front door, this initial salutation of the letter, what are things that we learn about the gospel? What does Paul want us to see? And by the way, I'm going to say four things. Each of these things is going to come up over and over and over in this series. But let's get our feet wet, okay? I want to look at four things about the gospel. First off, it's God-centered. Second, it's old. Third, it's for all nations, all kinds of people. Fourth, it changes everything. Okay, so it's God-centered, it's old, it's for all kinds of people, all the nations, and it changes everything. All right, let's start off with the first. The gospel is God-centered. Romans is God-centered. Now, just hearing that, you might be thinking, wow, the Bible is God-centered. I never would have guessed that. Romans is God-centered. I never saw that one coming, Brian. But here, this is not just 50,000-foot view. This is like B-2 bomber where, you know, you're kind of getting into outer space view. There's no noun or name or title that's used more in this book than God. The word God is in this book 153 times. Maybe the only one that's used more is the Greek pronoun for him, he. But usually, guess who it's referring to? God. And, you know, no book of the Bible just perfectly, neatly conforms to a set outline. But usually when people outline the book of Romans to just show you the structure, they'll make a big divide at the end of Romans chapter 11. And the whole book has 16 chapters. But at the end of chapter 11, there's been all this doctrine. And I'm telling you, we will be drinking out of a fire hose when we study Romans. It is a treasure trove of doctrine. But you get to the end of chapter 11, and Paul bursts into what we would call a doxology. Here's what he says. This is the last verse of chapter 11. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. And then, for from him, and him is God. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And that sounds like he's over. And then he keeps going. And then the next section of the book is really the application. You're saying, all right, in light of this, if that's true, how should that impact how we live? And then you get to the very end of that section, which is the end of the whole book, and what's the last sentence, the last phrase? To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now here's what's pretty great. The pronouns you, plural, y'all, and we, and us, humanity, that's all through Romans, but the book is centered around God. And again, you may be sitting there thinking, okay, I could have guessed that, but I want you to think about this. Have you ever, and I, preface, I'm asking this question more of people who are professing Christians. I don't assume that about anyone, but if you're here and you are a professing Christian, here's the question. Have you ever had a point in your life where you looked up and you sort of realized, I don't think I've thought about God in about 4 days? I may have even been sort of outwardly doing Christian things, but I don't think I've really thought about Him or just reflected on Him or talked to Him from the heart in 4 days or longer. That's not good. And it's not a good feeling to realize that about oneself. The question is, what do you do about it? Do you just give people more information and say, okay, well, look, here's more wonderful things about God. So here's why you should think about Him. And it's just interesting to me that should has so little power to motivate. You should do this and you should do that. Great, I might agree with every word of it. That doesn't mean I am motivated to do it. Why do you do what you do? You do what you do because you love what you love. We talk about that a good bit in here. You do what you do because you love what you love. Now, I want you to picture something. I want you to picture a woman. I'm not thinking of any of you. I don't have any person downtown pres in mind when I say this. This is imaginary. I want you to picture a woman who's about 59 years old. And it's early morning, and she's sitting in her little spot where she likes to read her Bible and pray in the mornings. So she's a professing Christian. And so she's in her reading chair, or she's at the breakfast table, and she's got her coffee, and she's going to pray. And something she's feeling very strongly this morning is she feels not valuable. And she just feels it in her bones. Man, when I was in my church youth group, I was in the middle of everything, and I was a leader, and I mattered. And when I went to college, I was in the campus ministry, and I was in the middle of everything, and I was leadership, and I mattered. And let's say that she's a mom. And when we had children, I loved teaching them the Bible and taking them to church and praying with them and praying for them. I loved it. And they're gone. Empty nest. And I don't like how I look now. I don't like how I feel now. And so she's torn. And she's torn because on the one hand, she knows, hey, you can pray to God about anything you need to. But then she's also torn with, well, you know, there's a lot bigger things to pray about than me, how I feel at 59. Yeah, but he's your Heavenly Father. You can ask him anything. Well, if you can ask him anything, shouldn't I be asking for bigger things and more conversion? Blah. And she's so torn by all that that she just is locked down and she doesn't know what to pray. And do you know what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? He says that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he, not it, he loves people so much that when God's people don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit will pray for them. Now, first off, let that wash over you. God will pray to God on behalf of people. But what he does when he prays is he prays with groans. That when that person can't verbalize, what should I say, or what should I ask for, or what should I feel, that the Holy Spirit knows what to ask for, but rather than verbalize it, he groans to convey to the Father what she needs. And he does that because God is love. And he cares about her. And that is a little sample of what Paul does in Romans to say, hey, when I talk about God, I don't want you to think monolithic, abstract, sort of feelingless God. And there's even a taste of that in the opening. Did you catch this? Look at the last verse, verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. And let me tell you, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a second. No first century Jew would have said that to Romans. But because the gospel is true, and because this is so much bigger than any of us, God has done something so amazing that I can talk to people living in the penultimate pagan city and say to them, if you believe this gospel, God is our Father. Do you not have a father? God is our Father. And that Jesus is not just this, you know, distant man. He's died. He's in heaven. Trust me, he's in heaven. What is he? Look at the end of verse 4. His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he's ours. This is a God-centered book, but I don't want you to think of that as, well, great, but I'm not into theology. I want you to hear that as, this is Paul bringing me into this room, this huge room, through the front door to say, he is what you need. And he is actually what you crave, whether you are yet ready to acknowledge that or not. And I want you to see him through the gospel. God-centered. All right, second, the gospel's old. The gospel's old. All right, Paul identifies himself. He says that I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And then verse 2, which refers to what? The gospel. The gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. This phrase that we're going to hear over and over and over in Romans, and really Paul uses it in his letters all the time, is, it is written. 16 times in this book he's going to say, it is written. And a lot more times he's going to quote from what we call the Old Testament, what for him was just the Bible. And what is he saying? Look, this good news did not start with Jesus showing up. This good news didn't start with apostles like me. It's old. The gospel, man, that's going to be huge when it gets to chapter 4 and says, what's the only way that you can know that when you die, that you'll pass immediately into the loving presence of God? It's being justified by faith. And if you don't know what that means, we're going to unpack that later. But to prove his point, he says, how was Abraham saved? How was David saved? What is he showing you? This is old. This is not new. And by the way, something practically that means for our church body is that when you come, this is especially for visitors. Members, they already know this. They know all my stuff. But if you're visiting, this is important that you know this about our church. If you keep coming, you're going to start noticing a pattern. Every sermon pretty much ends up talking about Jesus. Every community group pretty much should circle back to Jesus. Every midweek Bible study ends up talking about Jesus. There's a reason for that. It's because the Bible's about him. And he was very critical of people who did in-depth study of the Scriptures and it did not lead them to him. To be a disciple of Jesus is to follow his lead. What is his lead? His lead is that those Scriptures, even what you and I call the Old Testament, are about me. Gospel's old. The promises were there all along. Third thing, the gospel's for all. All nations, all kinds of people. Look in verse 5. He says that, all right, I travel around. I've been made an apostle. And what am I trying to accomplish? He says, to bring about the obedience of faith. This is the second part of verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And then look at verse 7 again. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And man, I can't prove this, but I strongly suspect that as he's just basically speaking this letter and someone's transcribing it, that he almost had to take a deep breath before he said that. That Rome was synonymous with paganism. Rome was the antithesis of knowing and loving and worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he takes these expressions that prior to this point were expressions to describe Israel. Loved by God. Saints. And he applies it to people in Rome. And says, God is our Father. Woo! And you're saints. And he loves you. Boy, that is a blinking red light. The gospel is for anyone. I don't know if any of you saw this video from about 3 years ago, got posted on social media a lot. You can still look it up on YouTube. And it's a video of a translation of the New Testament in a tribe's language arriving and being delivered to this tribe. It's a tribe in Indonesia, the Kimyal. I don't know anything about them, but after years and years, this translation of the New Testament in their language was completed. So, man, when you think about what missions ought to be, man, this is it. So it's like a grass airstrip, and you know, and here comes the plane, and the tribe is at the end of the airstrip, and they're already kind of just dancing and singing and celebrating. Plane comes in, pilot gets out, opens this hatch, takes out this kind of big shrink wrapped pallet, and it's the New Testaments in their language, and he hands it to the head pastor, and the pastor is surrounded by tribal leaders and church leaders, and he takes it and he starts to pray in his language, high voice, talks real fast. And on this video, you know, there's a translation of it, subtitles, and this was unbelievable. He prays thanks to God, and he says, Father, first off, he's saying, Father, how great is that? But he says, Father, in the same way that you promised Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, and that's a story that we tell around Christmas, the old man, God had promised, you'll see the Messiah before you die, and he sees baby Jesus at the temple. He says, Father, just as you did that with Simeon, you had a plan that you would get your scriptures to your peoples in their language, and we thank you that you have brought your plan to bear. And the men around him, as he's praying, their eyes are closed, but they're just wiping tears out of their eyes. And you think, man, you talk about the gospel being for all, for all nations, and the gospel being old, and this was the big plan all along. All those realities coming together, that is a picture of it. But I would say this, don't just think about people out there. Don't just think about tribes out there. I want you to think about this room. You know, it is a real source of joy that when we gather on Sundays, that there are Christians here, and there are people who are not Christians here. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not sure yet, I mean, I just want to tell you, it is our joy that you're here. And I hope that you'll keep coming to process this. And if you need resources, that if there's ways we can be helpful, we want to do that. But here's the thing I want you to think about. When we're all together, we don't have Sundays on two tracks. In other words, we don't say, okay, if non-Christians could be excused at this time and the Christians will continue to worship. And we don't do the reverse. There's not a Christian track or a non-Christian track because everybody needs the same gospel. In other words, if somebody came from an unchurched background and maybe their parents just were insistent, don't depend on religion, don't get caught into that. Think for yourself. Think independently. Maybe both were atheists or at least agnostics. And he or she, you know, was brought up as an agnostic and maybe has a real skeptical, cynical bent. But now she's starting to think about these things. Well, what does she need? She needs the gospel. But what if you are that person, going back to the beginning, who's here and you grew up with this stuff and you've been around it for decades and honestly, you're bored. And I am asleep right next to it. And I don't like reading my Bible. And when I pray, I just immediately go into daydream and I'm frustrated and I don't pray for a week. If that's you, what do you need? Same gospel. I mean, it's not just for all the nations, all the tribes out there. It's for all the nations and all the tribes in here. It's for everybody. And it fits everybody. But last thing, the gospel changes everything. Look back at verse 1, the way Paul identifies himself. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And I think most English translations there say, a servant of Christ Jesus. And that's not inaccurate, but probably a more accurate translation would be, and the Greek word is used later in the letter to mean this explicitly, is slave. And I do get it. I get it that word is so jarring because of our history. But it's important to hear what Paul is saying about himself, and he's going to say it about believers in chapter 6. That if you trust in Jesus Christ, you are his slave. Now, to quote Chariots of Fire, he's a loving and benevolent, you know, they say dictator, we could say master. He is that. You'll never have to wonder about that. But he owns us. In fact, did you catch what Paul says in verse 6? He says to these Romans, including you who are called to, what, belong to Jesus Christ. That's the language of ownership. Now, I'm not going to unpack this a lot right now because we're going to unpack it a lot in the days ahead. But here's the reality that Paul is saying from the beginning. I do what I do to achieve the obedience of faith. I want you to obey God. I want you to obey Jesus. And you know what that means for every one of us? That means that there are things in our lives that need to stop. Or there are things that are not in our lives that need to start. But you do what you do because you love what you love. How are we really going to change how we live, how we obey, or stop disobeying? It's going to be when our loves change. What changes your loves? The gospel. The person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 13, Paul's going to say, when you love God and you love people, you fulfill the law of God. But it's not going to come through just saying, well, look, just tell me the rules and I'll get clear on the rules and I'll get my hands around this thing and I'll do it. Paul says, no, that is not how you'll change. That's a way for you to deceive yourself into thinking that you are your Savior. Bad idea. In fact, Paul would probably say, you know what? Tried that. Horrible idea. But let me give you good news. This gospel changes everything. It'll change your whole life. If you're here, full disclosure, and you're not a Christian, watch out. And I'm saying that with a smile. That the power of the gospel, when it bursts in, it'll be the greatest thing. If God opens your eyes and opens your ears, it'll be the greatest thing you ever heard. It'll be like a dream come true. But it changes everything. Everything about money, everything about sexuality, everything about identity, everything about relationships, it changes everything. Well, let me end with this, because this is my hope for what this series is going to be. And you know, the last song we're going to sing this morning is a song about, it's really a prayer. Lord, speak to us through your word, change us through your word so that we hear what you're saying. But have any of you ever watched Antiques Roadshow? It's not like a comedy. And it's not really like an adventure show, or very few special effects in Antiques Roadshow. It's on PBS, and I probably haven't watched it in a year, but I do like that show, kind of just calming. And but there was an episode on 2002, and they have probably had more valuable things come on the show since then, but this really made an impression on me. It was in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and a woman brought a marble statue about that high. It was very obviously Asian, and it was a carving of a lion. And I looked this up online just to remember when it was, and you could watch it on YouTube. And I found out the guy that did the appraisal, his expertise is Asian art, so this was right in his expertise. So they always start off and they're kind of coy and say, so tell me, what do you know about this, you know, because they know everything about it. So the person says, this lady said, my mom and dad used to travel in China, and they bought this statue at some kind of an outdoor market, and I've seen it for, you know, most of my life. And a friend of mine saw it and said that he thought it might be from the Ming Dynasty and might be valuable, so I wanted to see it, to show it. And this, now you can look this up so you'll know I'm not making this up. The appraiser almost started crying. He starts talking and gets choked up, and he kind of collects himself and says, okay, I'm sorry. This is the most valuable thing that's ever come on the show. He said, your friend wondered if this was from the Ming Dynasty. It's not. It's from the Tang Dynasty, 6th to 9th century, golden era of Chinese art. It's the finest marble. You cannot buy these anymore. And I'd forgotten. I'm so glad I watched it again because I forgot this. It was on a spinning pedestal, and he spins it, and he says, look at it. From any angle, it's magnificent. His back, his side, his front. And he goes on to tell the lady, you know, you should insure this for at least $250,000. And it was just sitting in her house. But the picture of him, he even tipped it over and said, look at the underside. It's dirty. It's just clearly ancient. He said, look how old it is. But look how exquisite it is. Look how it's exquisite from every angle. All right, that is Paul. And Romans is him. We're kind of maybe the person that had it in our garage. And he's saying, it's the most valuable thing I've ever seen. Because believe me, I've tried the alternatives. And it was joyless, and I didn't change, and I was ripe for judgment. And then I found this, and it's amazing from every angle. Look at it, adoption, justification, glorification. We're going to talk about all those terms, but just it's exquisite. And let's make it our prayer that this not just be a series. I don't want just a series. But that God open our eyes that this is the greatest thing ever that has changed the whole world. So I bet it could change us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, that's our prayer. And we'll even sing it to you at the end, that part of us that just doesn't want to listen or struggles to listen or is having a hard time understanding these words, that you would break through and give us ears to hear and hearts to heed, and that this will be great joy for us, that for some people it will be not just the walking into the front door of Romans, but it will be a stepping into, finally, the kingdom of God. And that for the person who has been in and has become jaded, that he or she would be renewed and bear a lot of fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.